Well, happy Sabbath to everyone. We're glad to be back. It's been about a month since we've been here, and our family's had various stages of COVID for the last 3 weeks. So we are thrilled to be here, be gathered with God's people and the family, and we've missed you. So it's good to see all the smiling faces out there, and we're glad that we can be here with you again today. I hope everyone's doing well. We're trying to get around and see how things have been, because it's been such a big span. Last week I was in Fort Wayne, but my family was home listening on webcast, so that's all right. We're thankful for that technology, and we were able to listen to the congregational meeting, too, on webcast, which was quite a blessing. So hope you're doing well. I want you to think back to your high school years. For many of us, it's a long time ago. But we have some teens in the room, and I know it's present day. And we have a few who are younger than that age bracket, who are going to be approaching those years very, very soon. One of the classes that I remember taking, they called it English. But you know what? They split it up these days. It's got a couple different modules now. It's like world literature and American literature. And one of the things that's a required reading is a sermon from the 1700s. It's by the name of a gentleman named Jonathan Edwards. Has anybody heard of Jonathan Edwards? I got a few more hands today than we did in Fort Wayne. He wrote a title of a sermon called Sinners in the Hand of an Angry God. Has anyone heard of that? A few more hands go up. Let me share some excerpts from his sermon. This is what you call a fire and brimstone. We haven't heard that title in a while. But let me read what he was preaching to his congregation. It says, "The God that holds you over the pit of hell, much as one holds a spider or some loathsome insect over the fire, abhors you and is dreadfully provoked. His wrath towards you burns like fire. He looks upon you as worthy of nothing but to be cast into the fire. You see, you've offended him. And it's nothing but his hand that holds you from following into the fire at every moment. Oh, sinner." And you can see the expression that he's going to give here, right? I don't know what he was wearing or what he did, but it's not recorded for us on YouTube. "Consider the fearful danger you're in. It's a great furnace of wrath and a wide, bottomless pit, full of the fire of wrath that you're held over." I've caught little spiders that have the long legs. Daddy long legs. And you can hold them up by one leg, and they're kind of easy. You picture that, right? God's holding over the fire. He says, "You hang by a slender thread with the flames of the divine wrath flashing about and ready at any moment to singe it and to burn it asunder. It would be dreadful to suffer this fierceness and wrath of Almighty God in one moment. But you must suffer it for all eternity. There will be no end to this exquisite, horrible misery." That's an encouraging sermon, isn't it? Could you imagine sitting in the congregation hearing that? And that's supposed to motivate you, right? That comes from a website, www.norton.com, if you want to look it up, under Sinners of the Hand of an Angry God. But that's what most of our world believes. That the thought of an actual place called hell exists, where sinners are punished for eternity. That's the mindset that our world has. Let me share some comments from Britannica. We know Britannica is one of the authoritative sources on the subject of hell. It says, "The abode that is beneath the earth, of the unredeemed dead or the spirits of the damned. In its archaic sense, hell refers to the underworld, a deep pit, or a distant land of shadows, where the dead are gathered. In its most terrible precincts, sinners pay." This is the thought that our world believes. Continuing, it says, "They pay the penalty for their crimes. More broadly, hell figures in religious cosmologies as the opposite of heaven, the land where God is not. It is itself the preeminent symbol of evil, alienation, and despair." So we have this description of what people believe is a real place. That if you don't repent, if you don't turn towards God, you go to this place that's just burning with fire. We go back further in history. We go to Dante, and he wrote a piece called Divine Comedy. And throughout the whole book, he describes hell and purgatory, right? And paradise. So we have this great contrast between hell and paradise. And in between, you have this purgatory where you can work your way towards heaven or paradise. It's really messed up. So let me ask the question. Is the idea true? Is what our world believes about hell and the place, is it true? Hell as being a place of eternal torment is not an actual place. It's not true. Let's just be blunt up front. It's not true. God is a God of love who does not want anyone to perish. And he allows repentance and he offers forgiveness. But God hates sin. He hates sin. And there is a penalty for sin. We have to be blunt about that too. There is a penalty for sin. We know that. It's death. Jesus Christ paid that penalty for us. And there is a penalty for those who are unrepentant. So I want to answer the question today, what is the truth about hell? What is the truth about hell? We're going to go through some very basic doctrine again this afternoon. And that's kind of what my mind is going through at the moment. We heard Mr. Crone talking about us being changing, working on our lives, because there is going to come a time where we won't be able to hear the truth. So we need to be grounded in that truth. We need to understand what it is, be versed in where we find those truths and out Scripture, and very, very solidly know what God's Word says. To help us understand what this truth is, we're going to look at four words. Four words today. And they're going to help us understand what the truth is about hell. The first word I want to look at is the Hebrew word Sheol. Sheol. S-H-E-O-L. Sheol. If you want to look it up in the concordance, it's the Hebrew 7585 is the number. In fact, I would encourage you as you're reading through, if you have a phone or if you have a tablet and you have a King James Version with the Strong's numbers, to use that today, because we're going to look at some of the Greek words pretty directly. The Vine's Dictionary defines Sheol as the final resting place of all men, the grave. It's pretty simple. The grave. Let's look at Psalm chapter 6 and verse 5. Psalm chapter 6 and verse 5. David very clearly delineates it for us. Psalm chapter 6 and verse 5. It says here, "For in death there is no remembrance of you in the Sheol who will give you, in the Sheol who will give you thanks," or the grave as it says here in the New King James. So it's a resting place. It's the grave. If you look through other passages, Sheol is parallel to the Hebrew word for pit or decay. And let's turn over just a few pages to Psalm 16 and verse 10. We see that here. Psalm 16 and verse 10, this is later quoted in the New Testament in relation to Jesus Christ. It says, "For you will not leave my soul in Sheol, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption." So it refers to the grave. In fact, much of what I'm going to talk about today comes from our booklet. If you haven't read it in a while, I would encourage you to do so. It's called Heaven and Hell. What does the Bible really teach? There's several excellent chapters in this that I've gone through that really this message is kind of formed around, talking about the truths that God has revealed to us. Sheol is used 65 times in the Old Testament. 31 times it's translated as grave. 31 times it's also translated as hell. And 3 times it's translated as pit. So very basic, the word Sheol. Second word we'll look at is Hades. Hades, H-A-D-E-S. This comes from the New Testament, and it's the exact parallel of Sheol. The Greek number is Greek number 86, Hades. Let's go to Acts chapter 2 and verse 27. Acts 2 and verse 27. This is the Greek equivalent to the Hebrew word of Sheol. Acts chapter 2 and verse 27, where we just quoted there from Psalms. This is in the Peter's sermon on the day of Pentecost, and he connects this with Jesus Christ here. He says, David says concerning him, or Jesus Christ, "You will not leave my soul in Hades, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption." Now, we know that relates to Christ because he was resurrected after 3 days and three nights, and after that period, the body would begin to decay, right? So that's why it says here, there's no corruption. Christ is resurrected before that corruption begins to take place and the body begins to decay. Let's go to John chapter 19, because we're told very directly that Jesus Christ was laid in a tomb. In a tomb. John 19, verse 40. John 19, verse 40. "Then they took the body of Jesus and bound it in strips of linen with the spices, as the custom of the Jews is to bury." And the procurement of the spices is a proof that we know that there was two holy days or two Sabbaths that week. I would encourage you to go back and remind yourself of that as well. Very basic truth. Help us to delineate the 72 hours that Christ was in the grave. The spices, as the custom of the Jews is to bury. Now, in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden, a new tomb, in which no one had yet been laid. So there they laid Jesus because of the Jews' preparation day for the tomb was nearby. So we know very clearly that Hades, again, references a grave, equivalent to Sheol. When you look at its usages in the New Testament, in the New King James, in all cases except one, in the Greek it's translated as, it's left as Hades. It's left as Hades. However, in the King James, there's one place where it's translated as grave. Let's go to 1 Corinthians 15, verse 55. And here it's translated as grave. But it helps us understand, again, the meaning. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 55. "O death, where is your sting?" And the New King James says, "O Hades, where is your victory?" So it's translated grave as in the King James, if you have that and you're using that today. So both of these words refer to grave. Now, originally, and I want to thank Mr. Turgeon, he filled in for me 2 weeks ago. I was supposed to give this message 2 Sabbaths ago. Well, why did I pick this topic? Well, what happened 2 weeks ago? Halloween. So I want to make some comments about Halloween, because when we understand these words, it really debunks the holiday that our world keeps. Do the dead bodies come to life on Halloween? No, they don't. We just read about bodies going to the grave, right? Are zombies coming out of the grave to wander the earth on Halloween? No, they don't. Is there a portal to the spirit world? No, there isn't. Now, we need to think about it a little bit, though, because is there a spirit world? Absolutely. Is Satan and, or are Satan and his demons active? Yes, they are. But I want you to keep something in mind. Let's go back to 1 John chapter 4 and verse 4. This holiday that was kept a couple of weeks ago was really promoted as something very innocent and a lot of fun. And it dabbles in a world that God tells us to run away from and to not have dealings with. But there's a very encouraging scripture back here in 1 John chapter 4 and verse 4. The last sentence, "He who is in you is greater than he who is in the world." And so when we relate that to what took place 2 weeks ago, should we be fearful? No, we should not. The power of God, the Spirit of God that is within us, if we've accepted that sacrifice of Jesus Christ, is much more great, much more powerful than the spirits that roam this earth. And if you want to take greater comfort, read Job chapter 1. See how God only allows certain things for Satan to do. And go back and read Matthew chapter 8, and the demons, Christ comes upon one and they say, are you here now to do something before the time? They can only do what God allows. That's very encouraging to me. It should be encouraging to all of us to know that, yes, there are those beings there, but they can only do what God permits. And that's very encouraging. And so when we think about what we know about these words and the grave and those things, I want to make that point very clear to you, that we shouldn't be fearful of the darkness that is in this world, because God has a greater plan, and He knows those who are trying to live that way. Let's go on to the third word, because it relates to some of those comments. The third word that I want to look at is Tartaroo. T-A-R-T-A-R-O-O. Tartaroo. It's the Greek word 5020. It's used one time in all Scripture. Let's go back to 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 4. Tartaroo. It's only used once, and it relates to the Satan and his demons. 2 Peter 2 and verse 4, we're told here, if God did not spare the angels who sinned, but cast them down to hell and delivered them into the chains of darkness to be reserved for judgment, and I won't read the rest of it, but we see that the word refers to a place where the fallen angels that we know as demons are restrained. Now, where is that now? The unfortunate part is, it's earth. It's earth. God has confined them to this planet, and they have influence. They have a lot of destructive capacity. Again, only what God permits. But they are confined to this earth. Why did Peter use this word Tartaroo here in 2 Peter 2 and verse 4? Cast them down to hell or to Tartaroo. Well, Tartarus was the Greek name for the mythological abyss where rebellious gods were confined. That comes from the Expository Dictionary of Biblical Words. So Peter was taking this place that his audience understood and references what God plans to do with those spirit beings who have rebelled against God. They're going to be confined to Tartarus, or an abyss. We know it as darkness, as the Scripture says. Tartaroo is a reference to contemporary mythology. Peter knew his audience. So he took advantage of that understanding to explain a truth of God. They are awaiting their confinement to darkness. At this particular time, their confinement is to earth, but eventually they will be cast into darkness. Let's look at the fourth word, and that is the Greek word Gehenna. G-E-H-E-N-N-A, Gehenna. This is the Greek number 1067. We're going to spend some time with Gehenna. First, I want to go through the definition of it, and then we're going to look at a couple scriptures that really help us to understand why Christ used this word. Gehenna. It's derived from the Hebrew Gehenom, G-E-H-I-N-N-O-M, or the Valley of Hinnom. Let's go back to Joshua chapter 18. And verse 16. Joshua 18 and verse 16. This is a physical place that does exist. Joshua 18 and verse 16. We have a reference to it here when they're beginning to allot the promised land to the children of Israel. Joshua 18 verse 16. Reference here to the border. The border came down to the end of the mountain that lies before the valley of the son of Hinnom, which is in the valley of Rephaim, on the north, descended to the valley of Hinnom, to the site of the Jebusite city on the south, and the descendants of Enrogel. So if you were to look at a map today, you're going to see Jerusalem, and on the south side is the valley of Hinnom. And if you look at pictures, it looks like a park. Beautiful green grass, there's some picnic tables, various things you look at on the Google Maps. Kind of some trails, beautiful trees. It was a whole lot different at the time of Christ and at the time of Israel. At that particular time, it was a garbage dump. And people would throw their trash. They would throw dead bodies of animals. If you were a criminal and you had been accused and found guilty, you were thrown into Gehenna. And you were burned. And so it's much different than it is today. And I think there's some understanding there that we need to look at too about the deceitfulness that Satan has in perverting truth. At that particular time, this was a trash dump. Now here in Indianapolis, we have a company called Covanta. And our trash goes to Covanta and it gets burned. A lot of it does. I don't know how much. I maybe should have looked that up. But a good percentage does. And so I don't know what the temperature is. It's pretty hot. Would you want to go near it? No. If you think it's hot putting your hand near a campfire, you might want to think twice about going and visiting Covanta. We sell some valves to them, and they're 1,500-pound rated valves. That takes you to about 2,000 or so PSI and some serious temperatures. Okay? Valley of Gehenna, I don't think got that hot, but it was pretty hot. If you want to reference two stories, you can reference 2 Chronicles chapter 28 and also 2 Chronicles chapter 33. We have the King Ahaz and we have King Manasseh. And you want to read about the horrors that took place in the Valley of Gehenna or the Valley of Hinnom or Gehenna as it was referred to. They did child sacrifice in the Valley of Hinnom. This was not a good place. They burned their children in the Valley of Hinnom. They're thrown into the fires of Gehenna. So with this in mind, go with me to Mark chapter 9 and in verse 47. This is under the Greek word Gehenna. Usually this word is the one that causes problems with understanding. Mark chapter 9 and verse 47. Jesus Christ here says, if your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye rather than having two eyes to be cast into Gehenna fire. And the idea behind that is, if you see a sin, address it. Deal with it immediately. Cast it out. Because the idea is, if you don't, it could cost you eternal life. But he uses the word here, Gehenna, fire. He references the Valley of Hinnom. So, as you read through the New Testament, or even the Old Testament, I would encourage you, take out a concordance. And if you see the word hell, check the word. Because it's typically one of the four. And then look at the context where that word is used, and it will give you and begin to help you understand which meaning is being intended to do those things. Carefully to look them up. Use a Strong's or a Thayer's or something like that. We have a lot of good references that are available electronically. So hell can have different meanings in those locations. I want to take some time and look at this verse here in Mark chapter 9 and verse 47. Let's go back and read it again. And I want to add verse 48 to it this time. Because Gehenna is the word that causes most of the misunderstanding in relation to the ideas that exist today. Let's read verse 47. If your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye rather than having two eyes to be cast into Gehenna fire, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. Now remember, Christ used this location. We understand it as a trash dump. And what took place there, and the fires were burning, right, to destroy the refuse that's there, to help us understand the fate of the unrepentant. Right? We keep that in mind. Gehenna does refer to a fiery punishment for the wicked. Let me repeat that again. Gehenna does refer to a fiery punishment for the wicked. But it does not refer to a place of eternal torment. I want to answer two questions. What are the worms that do not die? That's our first question. And the second question is, what does the fire that is not quenched mean? Two questions. Because if the concept of hell that is believed by our world is true, then the worms that are mentioned here by Jesus could refer to people, could it not? Could refer to people if they don't die. And they could live forever in agonizing torment, as the last phrase reads. Is this what Christ is telling us? No. It's not. The word worm here is the Greek word 4663. It means maggot. It means grub. How many have had maggots? Few hands. If you let your garbage kind of sit in your kitchen for a while and you, or maybe in the garage where it gets humid in the summertime, we have these nice creatures called flies. And they lay eggs. And in a couple of days, they turn into maggots. Little white worms, kind of nasty to look at, and they just crawl all over the garbage. What happens to the maggots? They don't die. They turn into flies. And so the cycle gets repeated. That's why Christ makes the statement here, the worm that does not die. They're very much like a caterpillar. They morph and they change into something else. They don't actually die. That's what Christ is teaching here. The worm that does not die is a maggot. It turns into a fly, and the fly lays more eggs, and the maggots turn into flies. It just keeps going and going and going. It's a perpetual cycle. This scripture references Isaiah chapter 66. Let's turn back there. Isaiah 66 and verse 24 is what's actually referenced. We're going to read verse 23 and 24. Isaiah 66, verse 23. Isaiah 66, 23. It says here, "It shall come to pass that from one new moon to another, from one Sabbath to another, all flesh shall come to worship before me, says the Lord. And they shall go forth and look upon the corpses of the men who have transgressed against me, for their worm does not die, and their fire is not quenched. They shall be an abhorrence to all flesh." You want to guess what that word in Hebrew is for worm? It's maggot. Same thing we read about in Mark. It's maggot. So both Isaiah and Christ are not talking about immortal worms. They're not talking about people. They're talking about a grub. Right? Worm in both places refers to maggots. What is verse 23 talking about? What time period is that? It's a future time. It's a time that we look forward to when we celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles. A time when God's truth is understood by all that are living on the earth. This is a future time. And it says they will come to pass from one new moon to another. They're going to worship before me. Now, where do people go? We know from other scriptures they're coming to Jerusalem to keep the feasts, right? And what is said here in verse 24, they go forth to look upon the corpses who have transgressed. What is taking place? There's going to be a lake of fire that God is going to allow to burn for an example. As people come up to keep the feast, they're going to see this lake. And they're going to see this fire burning, and it's going to be, it should be, a motivation to turn to God and to repent. Because they will have seen those who were unrepentant that have already been cast into this, and to see that fire. What would happen to a body that was cast into a trash heap? What happens to your trash? Well, if there's worms, right? The worms could eat you. Ooh, that sounds exciting. You could burn, right? Because it's a valley of Hinnom. They have fires burning there. We burn our garbage in Indianapolis. Or you could have this combination. You would be destroyed. You would be removed from existence. So this really helps us understand, right? They're not immortal worms. They're not people. But Christ uses the phrase, the fire that is not quenched. And he uses it three times. Let's go back to Mark 9 again. Christ uses this, and when he, typically in Scripture, when there is a repetition, God's really emphasizing a point. And we see here in Mark chapter 9 that Christ uses this phrase three times. Mark 9, he uses it in verse 43, he uses it in verse 45, and he uses it in verse 48. The expression, the fire is not quenched. So I need to answer the first question. Isaiah and Christ are not talking about immortal worms. The worm in both places refers to the maggots. And we went through that. Now we're answering question number two. What is the fire that is not quenched? Sorry I didn't make that more clear. Let's see how this is used elsewhere in Scripture to help us understand. Let's go back to Jeremiah 17, verse 27. We have this principle, here a little, there a little, line upon line, right? We put all these pieces together and we have truth. And that's what we're doing today. Jeremiah 17 and verse 27. God gives a warning here to Jerusalem that he would kindle a fire that would not be quenched. Jeremiah 17, 27. He says, if you'll not heed me to hallow the Sabbath day, such as not carrying a burden when entering the gates of Jerusalem on the Sabbath, then I will kindle a fire in its gates. It shall devour the palaces of Jerusalem and shall not be quenched. Now this was fulfilled over in Jeremiah 52. Let's turn back there. Verse 13. So we see that. We prove it for ourselves. Jeremiah 52, verse 13. Terrible thing that took place, that God allowed because of the sins of the nation. He burned the house of the Lord. This is talking about Nebuchadnezzar. King of Babylon comes up to Jerusalem. He burned the house of the Lord, the king's house, all the houses of Jerusalem, all the houses of great, and he burned with fire. God gave them the warning. And then it took place. Now let's also look at Genesis chapter 19, another example of fire that took place. Genesis 19, verse 24. This is the story of Sodom and Gomorrah. The Lord rained brimstone and fire on Sodom and Gomorrah from the Lord out of the heavens. Now we know from Luke 17 that it was a literal fire. The cities were destroyed. Is the fire in Sodom and Gomorrah still burning? No. Is the fire that burned Jerusalem still burning? No, it's not. Why is that? Go with me back to Proverbs chapter 26 and verse 20. This was an amazing thing that I learned in preparing this message. I didn't ever recall learning it or reading it. Very strong principle that's given to us here, Proverbs 26 and in verse 20. Where there is no wood, the fire goes out. The fire goes out. How is that? Well, the fuel is consumed. We like to do backyard campfires quite frequently. We won't do it now because it's turned too cold. But if you just let the wood burn, it burns out because there's nothing left for it to burn. It's the same principle. Let's go to Judges chapter 1 and in verse 7. Judges chapter 1 and verse 7. The principle is told for us here. That's the one I messed up. Well, the principle is that God issued a judgment on the cities. Jude? Oh, yeah, that's what my notes say, too. It says J-U-D. I thought it was Judges. There you go. Jude 1, verse 7. Thank you. Jude 1, verse 7. Here we go. As Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities all around them, in a similar manner to these, having given themselves over to sexual immorality and gone after strange flesh, are set forth as an example, suffering the punishment. It says vengeance in the New King James, but the marginal reference says punishment of eternal fire. That is, God decided, and that was his judgment. They were to be destroyed. It was a judgment in the fact that it was eternal decision. If you look at Luke 3 at verse 17 and Matthew 3 verse 12, both of these writers also use the term unquenchable fire. So what is this? Let's answer the question. The eternal fire, the unquenchable fire, or the fire that is not quenched, mean that the result is final. The result is final. The decision is permanent. It does not mean a fire that burns forever as our world believes. It is a fire, as we read there in Proverbs, that will burn itself out. It will burn itself out. The fuel, unfortunately, is going to be those who are unrepentant. And they will be consumed. Now that's a sad thing to think about because God offers such tremendous mercy and patience and love because he wants all to come to repentance. And there's going to be a few that say, I'm not really interested in what you're offering, God. That's stunning to me. That this being that has lived forever will live forever, and he wants to share all of that with us. And someone's going to say, no thanks. I'm not interested. It's just mind-boggling. But that, again, and we'll come to that, is a very merciful decision on God's behalf. Very merciful. So let's go through a couple of reminders. Where do we go after death? Go with me to Ecclesiastes chapter 3 and verse 19. Where do we go after death? Ecclesiastes 3:19. Again, this is a very basic doctrinal sermon, but it's important that we understand these things because when we put all these pieces together, it really is encouraging to know God's plan is beautiful. He offers so many opportunities to turn to him. And the gift that he offers to mankind, Ecclesiastes 3 and verse 19, we're told here, What happens to the sons of man also happens to the animals. One thing befalls them all. As one dies, so dies the other. Surely they all have one breath. Man has no advantage over the animals. All is vanity. All go to one place. All are from dust and all return to dust. You know, sometimes that's hard to admit, that we're really just dust. But that's what God says. Let's turn over just to a few chapters, to chapter 9 and verse 10. We're told here, you might have this memorized because it's encouraging, the first part. Whatever your hand finds to do, Ecclesiastes 9:10, do it with your might. For there's no work or device or knowledge or wisdom in the grave where you're going. Now the word here is Sheol. Or if you were to read in Greek, if you can know Greek, Hades. There's no work or device. There's no memory. There's no thought. We're not going to go through it today. What happens? The spirit returns to God. The body goes to the grave and returns to dust. It's very comforting to me to know that God compares death to sleep. Have you ever watched a sleeping baby, or maybe your spouse just napping? It's so comforting to see that there's a peace there, is there not? And that's what God uses as the analogy for death. It's a sleep. It's so beautiful. And God says they will wake up. And we can visualize that, can't we? Because we know what it's like. We're a little groggy when we wake up from our nap and we have to reorient maybe, and that's what will be for the resurrection. Waking up from sleep. Let's also remind ourselves, when will the dead be judged? When will the dead be judged? I want to look at first the church. Let's go back to 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 17. 1 Peter 4 verse 17. First Peter 4:17, it says, the time has come for the judgment to begin at the house of God. And it begins with us first. What will the end be of those who did not obey the gospel of God? So, for us, if we have accepted the sacrifice of Christ and gone through that process, baptism and repentance, the time of evaluation is now. This is our time when God is judging us to see what is our pattern of works. What is our pattern of growth? What is our thought process focused on? Are we interested in God's kingdom? Or are we more focused on the physical and all the things that we can enjoy and worried about, all that? God's focused on eternity. Our time of evaluation, our time for growing and overcoming, as was mentioned in the sermonette, is now. We're to be striving to become like Jesus Christ. We did a study this morning about, did Christ do away with the law? No, he did not. Christ magnified it so that we can know how to keep it perfectly. Christ showed us how to do those things. God's law still exists. God still expects obedience, but he expects it from the heart. Not just to go through the motions and say, oh yeah, I'm here on the Sabbath day. A whole lot more than that behind what God expects. Our time of evaluation is now. What about everybody else who's never heard the name Jesus Christ? Maybe they go to services, but it's not in the church of God. What about that group? All those people, a lot. I don't know what Earth's population is now, but it's a lot. John chapter 5, verse 28. This truth about hell and all that means really brings in God's plan in a beautiful way. It helps us understand all the pieces. John 5 and verse 28. What are we told here? Just after the verse that Christ says the Father has life in himself and has granted it to the Son. He says, don't marvel. The hour is coming in which all who are in the graves will hear his voice and come forth. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life and those who have done evil to a resurrection of condemnation. There's a future time. Now for some, it will be during the millennium. That's a good portion of humanity. But the rest, we know from Revelation 20, it's after that time. We call it the eighth day. And we know from other scriptures that we believe it to be a roughly 100-year time period. That's when the rest of mankind will understand and be given their opportunity. After the millennium. And we read here that judgment is just in a time of evaluation. It's not boom. That's not how it works. God gives a period of time to see what the fruits are. Just like he looks at our life now. There's a time period of evaluation. So God can see the pattern. But we have to ask the question, what will happen to the unrepentant? Let's go to Matthew chapter 10 and verse 28. What will happen to the unrepentant? There's another term in Scripture called the wicked. It's not harsh, it's just a reality. Unfortunately, some, again, will choose not to follow God. Matthew 10 and verse 28, we're told here, do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. But rather fear him who is able to destroy both the body, or both the soul and the body in Gehenna. I want to connect this with Luke chapter 13. So keep your thoughts there on what we read in Matthew 10 and connect this with Luke 13 and verse 3. Luke 13 verse 3. We're told here, and these are the words of Jesus Christ, okay? Unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Now, we read about Gehenna. We know what that word means. We know where that place is. So we put these two scriptures together. Anyone that does not submit to God, does not turn to his way, does not repent, will be burned up, consumed. It will be in the lake of fire that will not be quenched because the fuel, unfortunately, will be the unrepentant. And they will be consumed. When God destroys a person in Gehenna, the resulting death is final. There's no other opportunity, because what does God do? He gives one opportunity. God gives the understanding. God grants the spirit. He calls, right? We know the process. And if that opportunity is rejected, that's it. God gave. He gave time. He gave mercy. He gave love. He gave a lot of time. God's decision will be eternal. There's no resurrection from this fate. We know from Revelation 2 and Revelation 20, what is it called? You can probably know it. The second death. Right? Because there's no resurrection after this. There's a consummation that takes place. Gehenna is used by Christ to help us understand what God is going to do to the unrepentant. It's not a game that God's playing. It's not a game. There will be those, unfortunately, choose not to follow God. But as we went through, it's not going to burn forever. It's not the case. From what we see, and I won't go through it here today, it looks, from what we understand, it will start at the return of Jesus Christ, it will burn through the millennium, it will burn through the time period of the eighth day, and then it will burn itself out. And what happens after that? Well, we know about it. Revelation 21 and 22, right? All things are made new. At that point, everyone is spirit. God won't need these tools. God has a tremendous future that is planned. He won't have, people will be spirit. We don't know what lies beyond that. We have just a couple little scriptures that tell us. Wow. But that's why God says He's going to cast death and Hades into the lake of fire. It's an illustration. They won't be needed anymore. Because everyone will be spirit. It's an illustration. He's going to destroy those things. Now, the sad part of this truth, what does the world believe? Eternal torment, right? Let's go back to Revelation chapter 20 and verse 10. You wonder how powerful the deception is that our adversary has pawned off on mankind. Let's read Revelation 20 and verse 10 the way it should be translated, okay? The devil who deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and false prophet were cast, and that will take place at the return of Jesus Christ. And we're going to leave out the word they, because that's, in the King James, it's italicized. The beast and the false prophet were cast and will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Now, the sad part is the fate of Satan and his demons has been pawned off onto mankind. His fate is to be tormented forever and ever. Why is he going to be tormented? His entire system. All that he has built in this physical realm, that while God has given him the time to rule this earth, all of it will be destroyed. Nothing is going to be left. God is even going to burn the earth to purify it. Nothing that Satan has done, all the influence he has created, all the havoc he's done through 6,000 years will be gone. He will be removed. As we read in Jude, he and his demons will be cast into outer darkness for the rest of eternity. How comforting that is. And what does Satan get to do? Mull on it for all eternity. Can you imagine the mental anguish and the torment that that being will have? That's his fate. And he's pawned it off into false truths, into getting mankind to believe that is their fate. How twisted that is. Because he can't have the blessing and the promise of life. Now, he had an opportunity, and he gave it up in rebellion to be a part of God's family and to have eternal life. That is what God has promised mankind, and he can't have it. And so he's twisted the truth in getting mankind to believe his fate. God still gives every person a choice. Let's go to Revelation 21 and verse 7. God gives everyone a choice. We still have a choice. Revelation 21 and verse 7 and 8, there's the contrast that's shown here. We know this choice also from Deuteronomy. We're reading in Romans. What's the choice? He who overcomes shall inherit all things. And I will be his God, and he shall be my son. That's A. B, the cowardly, the unbelieving, the abominable, the murderers, the sexually immoral, the sorcerers, the idolaters, all liars, shall have their part in the lake, which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. So the choice is what? Repentance or rebellion? Take your choice. You can either turn to God and have life, or you can rebel against God and face death. And it's a greater death than physical death. It's forever. And that's why we read in Malachi chapter 4 that the stubble, or the straw, or the chaff, as other words are used, are under our feet. Right? Because God has consumed the unrepentant. They no longer exist. But God is patient and God is merciful, and each person will be judged or evaluated by God on how they lived their physical life. Because what is the promise? That all come to repentance. That's the gift that God desires. So God has no desire to torment or to torture anyone. He's not angry with mankind. He's not dangling mankind over a fire like we read about in the beginning. It's not what we have read about in maybe your literature class and Dante, Jonathan Edwards. That's not the case. God loves mankind. He wants a relationship with every human being. But he hates sin, which is rebellion against him. He's not going to tolerate anyone who's unrepentant after he's offered them an opportunity. Not going to happen. He wants everyone to turn to him in development of holy, righteous character. So even the death of the wicked in the lake of fire is an act of justice and of mercy. Can you imagine if, let's say there's 10, we'll go back to the story of Sodom and Gomorrah. What if there's 10 wicked people in the kingdom? How would you feel? Given eternal life, living with God, and you know there's 10 wicked people in God's kingdom. Are those 10 wicked people going to be enjoying their life? Living with the rest of all of mankind that is living righteously? Of course not. So when God makes that decision, it's out of love. He wants to go forward with his plan. To live eternity with his family, those that are interested and committed and fully devoted to following him. It would be miserable for those that weren't. It would be miserable for those they interact with. So it is an act of love and of mercy. God can't allow the unrepentant to live for eternity in misery. That's the truth about hell.